Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Numbers is the fourth book in the Old Testament written by Moses. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that again is Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. I know we've got some new people in here, but you've been here a couple of times now, so you've been exposed to the doctrine of rebound. But we'll just do it one more time because that's how we learn, is by repetition. And you have to be precise. The Bible is very precise. Why? Because God is absolutely perfect. And there's no neutrality. You're either with him or you're without him. You are either under the wrath of God, John chapter 3, verse 36, which just means you're not in the family of God, or you are in the family of God. There is no middle ground whatsoever. Why? Because he's not Santa Claus. He's absolutely perfect. And we're going to see today in Numbers some things that are very fundamental about the character of God that were revealed to the Hebrews, which of course we can use for our own time. But in the church age, we have this process where we name our known sins if you are a believer. Now, you know how to become a believer. It just takes a couple of seconds. You hear the gospel, which is that Christ died for your sins. And this is God's plan. He promised this Messiah would come from the very first. And the Messiah did come 2,000 years ago. And he paid the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. We are all spiritually dead when we're born. And therefore, we're separated from God. However, if we read, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. And I'm going to turn to that myself so I get it precisely correct. Ezekiel 33, 11, it says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God. The Lord God, Lord is in the singular, and God is in the plural. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. These are the unbelievers. God wishes that no one should perish, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. You turn from your way and live. In other words, a lot of people will tell you, go to heaven by, and then fill in the blank. Usually it's by being good, doing good works, trying your best, and maybe God will let you in. No, that's your way. So turn back from your evil works, he says. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Now, of course, this was written when the southern kingdom was under the fifth cycle of discipline, but it applies to all humans. Why die? Why have eternal death? Why not have eternal life? John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Those that do not are under the wrath of God. And, of course, God desires that all should be saved, and he has made it very easy. And if God is love, which that's one of his characteristics, why shouldn't it be easy? Many people object to Christianity, biblical Christianity, because it's too easy. It excludes you, excludes me. It puts all the emphasis on the person that did the work. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He did all the work to save you. You simply have to accept it. With one speck of faith more than none at all, 10 years old, 100 years old, whatever that age is, you simply say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period. And you're put in this top circle, eternal security. You can't get out. You cannot get out. Impossible. Because God doesn't make any mistakes. His plan is extremely strong. Humans have nothing to do with the plan. It's like a chain. You have links on a chain. There are no weak links in God's chain. If humans had anything to do with the salvation plan, that would be a weak link. And that's where it would break. But they don't. We simply receive what God has provided for us by faith alone in Christ alone. You're also put in this bottom circle called filling of the Holy Spirit in time in the church age. Now, this circle you can't get out. This circle you get out all the time. Every time you commit a sin, you're in the cosmic system. And this is a system with different layers. It has something for everybody. If you're a do-gooder, oh, they got all sorts of do-good stuff in here. You can help people and do this and feel good about yourself. All irrelevant. It's all human works. Or if you like to party, well, they got that in here for you, too. You can party all you want to. If you're a hedonist, that's in there. It has bundled up with all sorts of different things from A to Z, asceticism, lasciviousness, antinomianism. It's all in there. But it has nothing to do with God whatsoever. So you want to get out of here and get back here, because every time you commit a sin, you're cast here as a believer. And it's a grace function how to get out, just like it's a grace function to be saved. You simply name the known sin or a known sin. So that's what we do in our Bible class. We follow orders. We give everybody the opportunity to name a known sin. There's lots of sins. There's overt sins. There's mental attitude sins. There's sins of the tongue. All sorts of sins. Bitterness, vituperation, those are sins. Jealousy, that's a huge sin. We're going to see that in this study in Numbers. So many of your sins are going to be what you think. It's a mental attitude stuff, because most of us really don't have the guts to go out and do stuff we really want to do. You just don't do it. You're constrained by society, but you think it, and you flap your tongue about it. So, you know, most of you aren't going to go out and commit murder or rape or pillage or, you know, adultery. A lot of married couples, they think about adultery all the time. They don't do it. For a variety of reasons, I don't encourage people to commit adultery, but it is a sin. But you can commit the sin of adultery just in your brain. It's a mental attitude sin. It's called lust. Now, that's different from art appreciation. There's nothing wrong with appreciating a member of the opposite sex. That's not a sin. So you don't have to dress up in a big black, you know, piece of outfit here and walk around looking down at the ground all the time. And, oh, I don't want to look left, look right. I might sin. You know, you need to take a chill pill. You just need to relax and have a good sense of humor, because God has a wonderful sense of humor. He absolutely does. He knows all about you. You can't scam God. You might be able to scam some other people that aren't too sophisticated, but you can't scam the Lord. He knows you. In fact, the Bible says that before every day in your life was written in a book before you were born, and he knew all about them. He knows every single word, every single page in that book, and that book was produced before the foundation of the world, which is kind of relaxing because, you know, he's made provisions in that book as well. It's exciting as you go through these chapters. So you simply name the known sin. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to verse. You can look up the doctrine of rebound. We'll go that way again in great detail. But suffice it to say, that's how you get back into a fellowship relationship. And you need to be there, because this is the absolute side of your spiritual life. At any given moment, you're either here or here. You're always here. You're either here or here. Then you have the relative side of your spiritual life, of course. This is when you're born. Why is when you're born again? And that's when your spiritual life starts. That's when your Christian life starts. This is for the positive believer. God wants you to grow up to be a mature believer, and you will die at the point of Z. There are levels of growth, and you don't get it in one day. It takes time. It takes perseverance. It takes studying the Word of God. That's how you advance spiritually. You learn the mind of Christ. Most people will tell you in the cosmic system you advance spiritually by being good and doing good and cutting down on the sins, dude. Just cut down on the sins. And that is evidence that you're a good Christian. It's a lie. Unbelievers can cut down on their sins. They do it all the time. Unbelievers can be good. They do it all the time. That doesn't save you, and it doesn't advance you on this line, because God's perfect. God is only impressed with who? Who do you think God's impressed with? Himself. He ain't impressed with you at all. The only reason you're saved is because you have his righteousness at the moment of salvation. That impresses God. That's why you're in the family, because you have his righteousness. And what impresses him, when he looks into your soul and says, wow, they're reflecting me in their thinking. They have my mind in their mind. And that's how you're blessed. And that's the bottom line. So we're going to work on the relative side, as we always do in this Bible class, but I want to make sure that we're on the absolute side, because it won't do you any good if you don't use this technique. Because you can hear these words, but they'll all logjam up into your mentality as what the Greek calls gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, academic knowledge. Academic knowledge is not useful for your spiritual growth, because an unbeliever can hear academic knowledge. It means nothing to them. You want to have epignosis. That's E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epi, of course, means full knowledge. So if gnosis means knowledge, what does epi mean? Full knowledge. And that's a term that Paul used quite often, and Peter used it, epignosis, full knowledge. Full knowledge is obtained when you're here, you hear it, and you start to grow. That's your spiritual food. Okay, let us pray. Use the rebound technique if you have to. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you as you have directed us. Thank you for this wonderful life that you have provided to us. Thank you for our eternal security. We know that we are in your hands and we can never get out. With that as our foundation, we move forward consistently using the rebound technique and studying your word so we can glorify you in time as we're commanded, which also glorifies you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So the book of Numbers starts out. What is the book of Numbers? The book of Numbers is basically, a large part of it is a mobilization. It's an implan, as we say in the military. Because nations, of course, and these Hebrews have come out of Egypt, they are now a national entity. And they will, of course, in 40 years, they're going to move into the promised land, but not quite yet. Just to review on the process here, they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and they had a population boom. They numbered well over 1 million people when they left Egypt. And so when they're moving out to Egypt, they went into Sinai in the wilderness, and they roamed up to the promised land, and they turned yellow, and God said, okay, you're not trusting in my word. You're going to go back into the wilderness for 39 years, and your children will march in here, and they'll fulfill the promise that I gave you. You could have had it, but you didn't want it. And we'll study that again. We've already studied it. So now we're back into the wilderness, roaming around. Moses is their leader. And of course, you have to have, when you have that many people, you've got to have a hierarchy. You've got to have law and order. You've got to have the things that all nations need when you have that many people coming together. And so God provided this, but one of the things you have to have is a military. Without a military, a nation will be destroyed. They'll be absolutely destroyed. So the book of Numbers really concentrates on category one truth in the first part of it. And remember, there's three categories of truth that are revealed in the Bible. And if I gave you a test, could you give me the three categories? Well, we'll put them up here. I'm not going to put anybody on the spot. Category one, it's designed for all unbelievers and believers. Plus believers. So in other words, everybody. It's like swag. You know what swag means? Stuff which all get. Remember, they give you some swag, coffee mugs, stuff like that. So category one truth is designed for the human race. What's the purpose? To maintain stability in the human race. That's the only purpose. And of course, category one truth has, we call it the divine institutions, which is in your book, has four parts to it. One is privacy, individualism. God concentrates on the rights of the individual. Now, you can see that in contrast to many countries around the world. They don't care about the individual. It's the state is everything. You are nothing. The state will tell you what to do, how to do, when to do it, in the name of the people. They always do it for the greater good, but it's really for themselves. But they don't put any emphasis on the individual. We don't care what you want. You're here to serve the state. And that's totalitarian regimes. That's communism. You're here to serve the state. And that's it. That's not the divine viewpoint. The state is there to serve you. See, that's what our founders figured out real quick when they set up our nation. No, the state is here to serve the people, not the other way around. And that way you have the maximum amount of freedom to the individual. You decide if you want what job you want to go to. You decide what school you want to live in. You decide where you're going to live, this part of the country, that part of the country. You decide if you want to paint your house green or blue. It's individual. If you decide what school your kid is going to go to or who's going to teach them, you make all these decisions. The state doesn't make them for you. You decide if I want to drive a little clown car or a big truck. They don't tell you what you must drive, what you must, and you got to brush your teeth and floss your teeth and wear a seatbelt and all these things. Well, you can see our country, of course, is not a purist in this regard. The state tells us many things to do, some of them logical. A lot of them are just absurd. But that's another story. The second one, of course, is marriage between a man and a woman. That is a stability factor in the human race. That's a divine institution. Imagine if we didn't have the institution of marriage. You think we got gunfights in the streets now? Man, that'd be knife fights and gunfights and all sorts of stuff. It would be chaos, absolute chaos. It's a stability factor because people are basically wired. Man is not meant to be alone. You saw that verse. You're meant to have in general, there's always exceptions to the rule, but you're meant to have a mate to, you know, wander through this world through and have some stability. It doesn't make you happy, but it'll give you stability. Bible doctrine as a believer is the only thing that'll make you happy. And the third one, of course, is the nuclear family. God has ordained that the family is to be raised by parents. Now, sometimes we have single parents. Of course, there's always exceptions. If you've got, I have, somebody that, as a joke, they're divorced, and I always send them a Father's Day card, even though she's a mother, because she has to do the role of the father and the mother. And that happens sometimes. But this is the standard. Just because people don't live up to the standard doesn't mean the standard's wrong. It just means people are wrong. Some people get married 5 or 6 times, but at least they understand the standard. They don't say, well, marriage is a horrible institution. I'll never get married again. Well, they got 5 or 6 spouses. I salute them far more than the people that are going to shack up 20 or 30 times. You know, you've rejected the divine institution of marriage. You're just hopping from here to here to here, and you destroy your capacity for happiness, but that's another story as well. And then the fourth one, of course, is good nationalism. There's bad nationalism and there's good nationalism. Good nationalism is a nationalism where the state is subordinate again to the individual, but it endorses capitalism as a best function for people to achieve the maximum amount of opportunity in your lives is capitalism. Not socialism, not communism. And of course, you young people are sitting here, you know the voices today. Oh no, capitalism is evil. We must throw paint on things and we must do this and do that. Capitalism has brought more wealth and prosperity to the human race than any other concept you can imagine if you're a true objective historian. It's brought people out of the trees, out of the jungle, out of the deserts. It's provided marvelous amounts of wealth. And the standard of living is fantastic for humans. Of course, there are bad capitalists. But again, it doesn't mean that capitalism is a bad institution. It just means you've got people that don't live up to the standard. Put them in jail. And of course, then you have respect for law and order. And you have to have a military. A strong military. Because if you don't have a military, you will be destroyed. Because there are other nations out there that have power lust. And these are nations that want to gobble up and conquer the world syndrome. And they will prey on the weak, just as you see at the individual level. Bullies prey on the weak. Bullies don't attack strong people in the schoolyard. They don't attack the kids that are banded together, that have got baseball clubs. They're going to attack the little person that's over there eating their lunch, and they're going to jack them up and take their lunch money. And who's going to protect them? Well, that's what bullies go for. I was kind of a small kid when I went to elementary school. First, and we traveled a lot. My dad was in the Navy. So we moved every 2 years. First thing I did when I went to a new elementary school is I made friends with the biggest kid I could find. Here's an extra peanut butter sandwich. Here's $1. And therefore, nobody messed with me, or at least not too much, because I had some backup. That's just kind of a smart thing to do. Because otherwise, you're a target, because little boys are mean to each other for some reason. Now today, of course, they restrict a lot of these things. They don't have fist fights. But when I was growing up, man, there was a fist fight in the schoolyard basically every day. Somebody's pounding each other on each other, chasing each other around the schoolyard. I remember looking out the window and seeing kids chasing each other, trying to beat each other up and stuff. Today, they'd have a 5-alarm fire alert, and the kid would be suspended for life if you even got in a fist fight. But in any event, yes, this is just common sense. A nation has to have a military. Now, of course, the Lord says, prepare for battle, but the battle is the Lord's. That's true. Ultimately, God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world. But these are fundamental aspects that if any nation follows these things, you'll have a prosperous nation. For example, Japan or other countries, they pretty much follow the divine institutions. They're pretty prosperous. Very few born-again believers in Japan. What's their prosperity? What's the key to it? Well, they follow the divine institutions. Now, if you're not a believer, you're going to hell. But at least you'll have kind of a nice life while you're on the earth. So the second category of divine truth is the gospel. These are designed for the unbeliever. The unbeliever. And that's how to be put in the family of God. And the third category of divine truth is for the believer, and that's you. To advance you to spiritual maturity. That's the rest of Bible doctrine. So Numbers is God's plan to these Jews about how to set up the nation. And notice the first thing he's telling them to do in Numbers chapter 1 is get the military together. See, that was their problem when they came out of the land. They had no military. Remember, the Egyptian armor, which we call chariots today, they were chasing them down. Pharaoh finally let them go, and they came up to the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea. And, of course, the ocean's there, and the Egyptian light infantry and light cavalry, armor, is right behind them. They have no military. They're going to get wiped out. And they were screaming and yelling, oh, we're all going to die. Yeah, you probably are going to die. And, of course, Moses then, but see, if they use their Bible doctrine, they would say to them, just sit down. They'd say, we're not going to die. God brought us out of the land. He's promised to take us to a promised land. How can we die? If they use the faith rest technique, which is a problem-solving device, they should have just sat there and said, we're good. God will take care of this. We don't have a military right now, but he's going to stand in the gap. Is that what they did? No. They didn't. But Moses stood up there and he said, okay, the Lord's going to help you losers out anyway. When I say losers, they can't lose their salvation. But they were clearly in the cosmic system. They were losers. They were absolute losers. Now, you know the story. God parted the sea. They walked through. The Egyptian armor came in, and they got drowned. Large part of his army got the Pharaoh's army, military, was wiped out. And then they marched straight into the promised land. Took them about a year. They went up to the promised land. God gave them another test, because God will always test you. When you get Bible doctrine in your soul, he's going to give you a test, see if you can apply it. For example, you now know the doctrine of eternal security. He might give you a test where you do some sin that just shocks you to your toes. Oh, I lost my salvation. Well, all you got to do to pass that test, you simply apply the Bible doctrine to the test, which is, I got eternal security. No, I might be a screw-up. I'll just rebound. I haven't lost my salvation. You just pass the test. But if you cry and moan for 3 days and try to make it up to God by whatever it is, you flunk the test. And so there's a lot of Bible doctrine that you're going to get and you're going to need, because tests come in all sorts of varieties. We got all sorts of problems. We got conflicts with other human beings. We need conflict resolution. You've got health problems. You've got money problems. You've got boyfriend, girlfriend problems. You've got, everybody's got a mother-in-law. Now, my mother-in-law is very nice, but I'm just using that as an analogy. But again, my mother-in-law is not perfect. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But, that's the way life is. The key is, let's pass these tests. And God has given us problem-solving devices as believers, and you can sail right through them. If you don't have them, you're not going to pass the test. You're going to react. You're going to get into vituperation. You're going to get into revenge. You're going to get into poor as me. Why has God let this happen to me? You're going to do all sorts of sublimation. You'll do avoidance. All the psychological stuff you may have learned in university level when you took psychology classes, avoidance, denial. Yeah, you'll get into all that. That's cosmic system stuff. If you apply the Bible solution, you'll sail right through it. For example, God made these Jews a promise. You are going to that promised land. You see the big Egyptian army come? You don't need to fall apart. So what? Just stand right there and say, okay, what are you going to do? Then, of course, you know right after that incident, when all the Egyptians were dead, we studied this before, those million-plus people, they were singing and dancing, they were hooping and hollering. They wrote a large part of the Moses recorded it. Praise the Lord, our God, wonderful, wonderful, we love you, we love you. We'll always be with you, yay, 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 singing songs, dancing, praising the Lord. Went on for like a day or so. And God said, okay, praise the Lord, I got you. Right from that point, he led them to a place where there's no water, absolutely no water. For 3 days, they had no water, and that's about the limits of the time that you can live without dying. So what did they do during those 3 days? Did they praise the Lord and remember his deliverance from the Egyptian infantry, or light chariots, which is light armor? No. They screamed and yelled and cursed Moses, we want to go back to Egypt. Again, they did not apply the faith rest technique. What is the faith rest technique? You claim a promise of God, hold on to it, and relax. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord is what Moses told them. So they went to this place, and of course Moses was told, take your rod, strike this rock, and water will come out of the rock. God delivered them again. Even though they were faithless, he's faithful. And that's part of our eternal security. You can't get out, no matter what you do. Impossible. So now, in the book of Numbers, they went up to the land, they sent their scouts out, 1 year. Scouts came back and said, yeah, the land's great, just like the Lord promised, but we're going to be destroyed. There's giants in that land. We look like grasshoppers in their presence. There's no way we can beat them. Our military, we barely have anything going on. Our men are going to be slaughtered. But they didn't say that. They said, our children will be destroyed. They always use the kids as the excuse. We can't do it because of the kids. Oh, I'd go out there and do it, but the kids, I got the kids, I got the kids. So the Lord said, okay, because of your lack of faith rest and lack of trusting in me to do what I told you I was going to do, turn around and go back into the wilderness. And your children, who you falsely said would you were protecting, they'll go into the land 40 years later, not you. So they lost their blessing. Now, all these people will be in heaven. But the vast majority of them, I'd say 99% of them, are what we call loser believers. They never got out of the gate of their spiritual life. And yet, you talk about miracles. A lot of people say, well, God doesn't do miracles today. If I just saw a miracle, I would really be motivated to start learning Bible doctrine. These people saw miracle after miracle after miracle. It didn't motivate them at all. No, miracles will not motivate you. They'll entertain you. They'll wow you. They'll get you excited. But that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. That's just entertaining. That's why a lot of people follow Jesus around. Thousands followed him around. Miracles. They didn't want the Bible doctrine. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the healings, which I don't blame you. I have some ailments I'd like to have, you know, eliminated. But, you know, that's just the way things go. So they're back in the land, and God is telling Moses, we're going to set up a military establishment for the nation. So Numbers chapter 1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting. What's the tent of meeting? Well, they had a tabernacle that they brought with them that they were instructed. We're going to study Leviticus after Numbers. We kind of skipped over Leviticus. But the Jews had a tabernacle. And the tabernacle, of course, was a worship system for the Jews to demonstrate the work and the person of the coming Messiah. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ is the title we give him. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. Christ is a Greek word for the equivalent word in the Hebrew, which is Messiah. That's all it is. It's the Greek word for Messiah. Now, we have a transliteration into the English. So the Greek word for Messiah is Christos. And so we transliterate it into the English as Christ. What's a transliteration versus a translation? Transliteration is you have the word from the one language and it looks very similar to the words in our language. A translation is Christ is the anointed one or the appointed one. Appointed to do what? Die on the cross. That's what the word Messiah means, the appointed one, the anointed one. It was the promise that God had promised that this person would come. So we just transliterate it into the English. So Jesus Christ is, in the Greek, it's Christos. Very similar. So we'll talk about this tabernacle later, but just put that as a sidebar right now. The tent of the meeting is where Moses would go in and talk to the Lord, the Lord to speak to him, rather. On the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. So these are the able-bodied men that can go out, carry a sword or a spear. Of course, you got to train them how to use these weapons, and go out and defend the nation. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Aaron is the brother of Moses, the younger brother. Aaron is the high priest, and he has certain duties we're going to study as well. So Moses is the leader of the Jews, the Hebrews, and Aaron is the high priest. And then it says, verse 4, with you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. There are 13 tribes. Did you know there's 13 tribes and not 12 tribes? You've already heard there's 12 tribes of Israel, right? There's actually 13. How did we get to 13? Joseph. Joseph married an Egyptian princess. The story of Joseph. He was in jail for a while, and Pharaoh brought him out through God's hand, and he appointed him as the prime minister over the land, because there was a prophecy that God had given, a vision he had given to the Pharaoh about what was going to happen. And what was going to happen in the future was you're going to have 7 years of an abundant crop, because they rely on the Nile River and the flooding and the rains. After that, you'll have 7 years of a drought, a horrible drought. And no, there was no climate change back then. There was a climate change, but there's none of the nonsense we hear today. It's just the weather. And you have droughts from time to time. We could be on the beginning of a 7-year drought in South Texas. I don't know. But of course, people love power, and they will do anything they can to obtain power, to include falsifying information. But that's another story. But in this time, he got that vision. So Joseph interpreted the vision. Pharaoh was so impressed, he appointed him to the prime minister. He said, okay, we know it's going to happen, so I want you to take steps to fill up the grain houses during these 7 good years so we can survive the 7 bad years. And that's what Joseph did. He also married an Egyptian princess, and he had 2 children, Manasseh and Ephraim. And that's where the 13 tribes come from. Joseph split. So not just his one son, but another son. And so you have these 13 tribes. Now, the Levites are the special tribe. Their mission is to perform the ordinances of the Word of God in terms of their worship services. So generically, we simply say the 12 tribes. But if you're a purist, you might raise your hand and say, well, there's 13. They say, oh, please sit down. Yeah, it's like a term of art. Like the disciples, the apostles, rather. In the book of Acts, you'll see it talks about the 12. Well, when the book of Acts started, there were only the 11. It's a title, because Paul was the missing 12th apostle. He took the place of Judas Iscariot, who was an unbeliever. He was an unbeliever. He never believed in Jesus as his Savior. He followed Jesus for 3 years, never believed. And so, in contrast to the other 11 that were believers, they were dummies, but they were believers. They eventually reached maturity, but it took them a long time in their life to do it. Some people do it quick, some people don't do it quick. God has a plan for everybody. So, but you'll see the terminology used, the 12. But when the terminology was used, there was only 11. So it's a terminology to indicate, we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, there's actually 13. But we'll just call it the 12 tribes, because people do that. But understand, there's really 13. So when you read through here, you'll see as we go through the mobilization plan. And so he says, take a leader from each of the tribes. So they were called the elders. And so there's a hierarchy, a chain of command. Moses can't run the whole thing. You've got to have a chain of command. So the elders from each tribe, he would consult with them. And then they'd have other people that we'll see later, we've already seen previously, where he would appoint other people to assist him in managing the nation. You've got to have a governmental structure. Obviously, Moses would be the president at the time, if you put that as his title, the leader. But you would have administrators. You got to. There's too many people. And so the administrators would fall under a hierarchy, and they'd have a director, and you have a subdirector, and so forth and so on down the chain. So as we read further, he says, that's verse 4. Verse 5, these men are the names of the men who shall stand with you, of Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur, of Simeon. Anyway, I'm not going to read all these names. But you read the names. I don't know who they are. They're long gone. They're dead. We know that these are men in their day. At least they can say, my name's in the Bible. So when they're in heaven, they can say that. Is your name in the Bible? My name's in the Bible. I guess they can do a little bit of flexing on that one. And so you look at verse 24. Of the sons of Gad, their genealogical registration by their families, by their father's households. Anyway, the father is the head of the household. And that's just the way it was in the old days. That's the way it is today in most cases. When you marry ladies, you take the name of your husband. Now, some people have the hyphenated things, and sometimes in the Spanish community, it's like 5 hyphens at the end, which is fine. I have no problem with that whatsoever. It is the Word of God. It's simply a system. It doesn't save you. It doesn't unsave you. It doesn't advance you in your spiritual life. It's just a custom that people use. And as a traditionalist, I always like to have, you know, my wife take my name. But I'm cool if they don't want to do that. Some people, like my wife's an actress, and she still uses her actress names from time to time in the context. I'm not threatened. I have no problem with it whatsoever. You get some of these people, well, the wife must take my name. Well, you know, whatever you guys agree on. But there is a doctrine, the doctrine of marriage, that we'll see later on, because marriage is also a system of authority. Now, ladies, if you're not married, you're not under the authority of not under the authority of your husband, because you don't have a husband. But we'll get that doctrine as we go further forward, because the cosmic system has a different definition than the Bible system. I'll show you the difference, And you have to make a decision. Somebody's lying to you. Somebody's wrong because they're diametrically opposed. This system tells you this. It's an equal partnership. That's not what the Bible says. I'll just give you a preview of coming attractions. It might be 51-49, but it's not 50-50. So somebody's wrong, right? We can all agree on that. Somebody is wrong. Either they're wrong or they're wrong. And that's part of the beauty of this Bible class, because we're going to show you what it says, and you got to make a decision. You can take your scissors and cut out that part of the Word of God. I don't believe that. Well, that's fine. Hello, divine discipline. You're in for a lot of suffering when you turn your back on the Word of God, if you know the Word of God. Most people don't know the Word of God. Most Christians, as we said many times, they've never heard this. And yet it's all over the Word of God. At all. They have all sorts of other things they substitute for the Christian way of life here. But again, just to remind ourselves, anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Will you accept that proposition? I would. Unbelievers can be good. I know all good unbelievers. They can be truthful. They can be faithful. They can be great spouses. They can be great friends. They can die for their country. They can give away all their money. Is that what a believer's supposed to do? No. That's not what you're commanded to do. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen, because all these things make for a good, smooth running operational in your country. Be a good citizen. Pick up trash. Be honest. Be faithful. You know, do all these things. It doesn't save you. And it doesn't advance you on your spiritual life. That's the great lie. But it's a good lie. Because who's against being good? Who's against being a good parent? Well, you would raise your hand. That would shock them. What? Well, in the context of my spiritual growth, I'm against it. But in the context of me being a Christian, following the divine institutions, I'm all for it. But it doesn't advance you spiritually. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life that the unbeliever cannot do. Unbeliever cannot do this. He cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. Unbeliever cannot grow in their spiritual life by the Word of God. They can't. It's foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says it's foolishness to the psychikos man. The psychikos man, we'll study that before, is the English word is soul. Psychikos, the soulish man. All humans are born with a soul and a body. Right? You're a dichotomous being. When you become a born-again believer, you get a spirit. A human spirit. Not a Holy Spirit, a human spirit. This human spirit is now merged into your... It's actually merged. It's cemented. It's gorilla glued right to your soul. It's your supercharger. Unbelievers don't have a human spirit. Therefore, they cannot comprehend the Word of God. They can hear the words, but they reject it. They can't comprehend it. They cannot comprehend the gospel without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it's a supernatural way of life. So you've got to be able to discern those things. Yes, I'm all for being a great citizen, but that doesn't save me, and it doesn't provide Bible doctrine here. Doesn't do it. And a lot of people are thinking they're going to heaven that are unbelievers. They're not going to heaven. The wrath of God abides on them. John chapter 3, verse 36. But again, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 33, God doesn't want this. He doesn't want these people to perish. He wants all to come to repentance and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then part two, he wants you as a believer to move up this chain. Most humans reject this. Most believers reject this. They reject it. They accept works. Most humans accept works to get to heaven. Most believers accept good works to please God. God's not pleased by your good works. Isaiah chapter 64 says, when you use your good works to try to impress me, they're like filthy rags in my eyes. That's what he thinks about your good works used to impress him. And yet that's all churches do. Most churches, that's all they're into. All they're into. And if you don't go to church, just turn on your AM radio on Sunday and listen to most of them. And you better get a barf bag in your truck. Because if you know Bible doctrine, you'll start barfing. If you don't know it, oh, you'll be sucked into the vortex and you'll be writing a check for $29 to buy my book. Here's my two tapes, my CDs, a grace gift of $29.99, and we'll send it to you. And you get it. What is it? The function of the church is to have fellowship and to do good works. The person actually said that. That's why you go to church, to have fellowship, whatever that means, and to do good works. Unbelievers can have fellowship and do good works. It's a lie. And at the very end, of course, I was waiting for it. Wait for it, wait for it, wait for it. Our two CDs we will send you for a small gift of whatever it was. Bible Doctrine is not for sale. That's why we have these books that we've produced. We don't charge a dime for them at all. You don't charge for the Word of God. Really? You're going to charge money for the Word of God? Uh-uh. No. It's wrong. Okay. So we have a mobilization plan, and you can run that mobilization plan all the way through here. It talks about all the young men that are set up. And then go down to verse 47 on chapter 1. Verse 47, chapter 1. Well, I'll tell you what. We're going to stop here. We'll pick up verse 47 of chapter 1 in about 5 minutes. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.